So I'll just begin with a brief word of prayer. Loving God, we thank you for these wonderful stories, these rich stories that reveal so much, the interrelationship of the patriarchal family, Isaac's and then Jacob, even Esau to a lesser extent. We thank you for the miracle of the blessing which fell upon, which came to, which you sent to, that you conferred upon the patriarchal family, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. The blessing consisting of promises, wonderful, rich, eternal promises, that you would be their God, that they would be your people forever, that you would give them a land of Canaan as their birthright, that you would give them offspring as numerous as the sand upon the seashore, that through them you would bless the nations, those who bless you and bless Abraham and his successors will be blessed, and the one who curses you is to be cursed. We thank you for being with these people with all their funny ways, their relationships that we find a little bit difficult to comprehend and to understand, to appreciate, given that they were your chosen people. We ask that we may study your word intensely, so that we may be encouraged and buoyed and built up in the faith. For Christ's sake, amen. Right, it's good to see you again, good to be here again, and we're going to continue virtually where we left off. We got to chapter 27, I guess, and with the parting of the ways of Jacob and Esau, Jacob indeed and the rest of the family. We discovered last time that Jacob by name is also Jacob by nature. Jacob, which means the heel, which means the supplanter, which means the cheat. In fact, as hard as it is to appreciate all of that, and he lives up to his name well and truly. As Esau said when he discovered that not only had Jacob taken from him the birthright, but also the blessing, he says there, "Is not he rightly named Jacob?" Chapter 27, verse 36, "For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and look, now he has taken away my blessing." Jacob by name and Jacob by nature. And we also discovered, I think, in last week, that Esau could well be described as a good-natured nincompoop, so easily cheated and deprived of the birthright, and then, of course, the blessing. Isaac, we discovered last week, with his eyes dim and maybe not listening in to the word of God, his hearing too is a bit, maybe his hearing was okay, but actually tuning into the word of God was not what it ought to have been. So he relied far more heavily on the tactile senses, the senses of taste and touch and feel. And so when Rebekah got Jacob up to his great act of deception, he trusted his tastes of sense, taste, touch, feel, as opposed to the higher senses of sight and hearing, and so was thus deceived. Rebekah was the architect of the deception, was she not? And she even, when Jacob got an attack of the nervous Nellies, said, "Let the curse fall on me. If you should receive, Jacob, a curse instead of a blessing, let the curse fall upon me, my son." Then we have the farewell, of course, as Isaac blesses Jacob and sends him on his way at the beginning of chapter 28. Then the dream at Bethel. In chapter 28 we have the dream that is so well known to us, Jacob's dream at Bethel, with the angels ascending and descending on a ladder that extends from heaven to earth, with the angels coming up and down upon it. A remarkable dream. And then from the top of the ladder, you might say, from God himself, comes again, now face to face. The blessing is given to Jacob himself in person, directly from God himself, as opposed to transmitted through his father Isaac. Know that I am with you. This is chapter 28, verse 15. Know that I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Promises of divine initiative that he will be with him in the land and that he will bring him back safely from the land. Then Jacob, probably still very much the Jacob of old, says, if, verse 20, after he is woken, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear. He seems to be adding a little bit, a few add-ons to the, and it's also made conditional. If, then, it's a conditional sentence, is it not? And gives me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I come again to my father's house in peace, which the Lord God had just promised to him to do unconditionally, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. Anyway, it seems as though he is even suspicious of his heavenly father there, and he's going to, he wants to bargain with him as he is sort of put Esau before him and bargained with him for the birthright, and then was willing to be part and parcel of the deception by Rebekah. He was the front man in all of that as well. Yeah, and here even with God, this if-then kind of a relationship which he seems to be born with, seems to be part and parcel of who he is. Right, now we have the meeting at Haran or Padan Aram, different terms. I'm never quite sure which is the generic term or the broad, and which is the more specific term, but we get Padan Aram and we get Haran now. He's over there in the land of his forebears, right, with Laban, who is the brother of Rebekah, his mother. So his uncle who soon becomes his father-in-law twice over. The Bible has a lovely convention, a regular convention, of betrothal at the well. Betrothal at the well. We saw it with, in the case of Rebekah. Admittedly, it wasn't Isaac himself who met up with Rebekah, but it was a servant of Abraham who found Rebekah at the well. Prior to that, Moses was out in the Midianite fields, and he found Jethro's daughter, Zipporah, together with all of her female attendants, maybe sisters and other friends. And so he met his betrothed at the well. It's rather interesting then that in John chapter 4, we have another well scene, don't we? Jacob's well. The Samaritan woman, interestingly. And Jesus. And with all of these echoes running through our mind, these conventional type scenes, I shall call them, conventional type scenes, it's interesting that you've got this kind of allusion to all of that, I think, with the meeting of Jesus and the woman at the well. A marriage is proposed. There'd been so much marriage terminology in those early chapters of John's Gospel as well, where John describes himself as the friend of the bridegroom. I must decrease, but he must increase, he says, as I step aside and the bridegroom takes his place alongside the bride, and vice versa, meaning the church. So clearly Jesus didn't marry the woman at the well, and so on, but you've got that kind of allusion which is born of its frequent reference in the Old Testament. A marriage is in the air. And of course, you've got the story of the wedding at Cana in chapter 2, only two chapters earlier. So a lot of wedding language in the early chapters of John building up to this particular account. Interestingly now, here Jacob comes to the well. There's a whole lot of women folk there with their flocks and their herds, and they're waiting for the whole of the shepherds, all of the shepherds, to arrive in the evening so that there are enough people to roll the stone away from the mouth of the well. it's going to take all of those shepherds to do so, is it not? They have to wait. We've got no one to roll away the stone from the well. It takes a whole team of men. This thing is so heavy. And what happens then? There's all this conversation about the family and so on, and everyone's, it's chit-chat. Is everything going well? Yeah, and how's such and such, and how's such and such, and do you know Laban? That beautiful preliminary chit-chat that's going on in the text. And then, verse 6 of chapter 29, he said to them, "Is it well with him," that is with Laban? "Yes," they replied, "and here is his daughter Rachel coming with the sheep." He said, "Look, it's still broad daylight. It's not time for the animals to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go, pasture them." But they said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together. The stone is rolled from the mouth of the well, then we water the sheep." Then Rachel came, thought she'd already come, but yeah, she comes again, with her father's sheep, for she kept them. Now when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of his mother's brother Laban, and the sheep of his mother's brother, all the way through this chapter, the reference is to his mother's brother, his mother Rebecca's brother Laban, repeated. Something's going on here in this text that expression has to be repeated so many times. As soon as he saw Rachel in verse 10, Jacob went up and rolled the stone from the well's mouth. It takes a team. In the case of Jacob, one man. What do we call that? Is that an adrenaline rush? You know how some people are capable. You say a child is stuck under a car. They could never lift a car except under those circumstances. I think maybe an adrenaline rush or whatever it is when a man sees a woman and the electricity is flowing. I think that's what we've got going on here. This takes the whole of the shepherds to do it, and he does it single-handedly. And what does he do next? This shy, backward, retiring boy, he gives her a kiss straight away. He kissed Rachel and wept aloud. He is just overcome with emotion. And Jacob told Rachel he was her father's kinsman, he was Rebecca's son. She ran and told her father. And what's the response of Laban? By the way, Laban means white in Hebrew. Laban means white, W-H-I-T-E. And if you look at it closely, you can see another word in it. If you just reverse the first two consonants, L-B-N, turn them around a bit and you get another biblical term, N-B-L. Here it's L-B-N. Forgetting about the vowels, N-B-L, Nabal, Nabal. 1 Samuel chapter 25 is the story of Nabal. And what do we know about Nabal? He was pretty bad. He was a fool. And the word Nabal means a fool. And you wonder whether there's not a bit of playing with that. He's a foolish man, to a certain extent, Laban. But also white. White in the Old Testament, and for Jewish folk, generally speaking, is the equivalent of our yellow. Yellow, you know, somebody's a bit cowardly. You know, he's a chicken. And sometimes we talk about that in terms of the colour yellow as well. There's something going on with the word, as with all words in the Bible, name, proper names. But when he heard the news about his sister's son Jacob, verse 13, he ran to meet him. He embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things. What things? And Laban said to him, "Surely you're my bone and my flesh." He stayed with him a month. What things do you think that Jacob shared with his uncle? All these things. Why he'd left home? Maybe boasting a little bit about how he, together with mother's help, your sister's help, have been able to dupe Isaac, and so on. Oh, we're not told. We're not told. But immediately Laban says, ah, bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, which is an expression we associate with marriage. But I think it's a bit like a chip off the old block, you know. Not that he's a chip off his block literally, because he's his uncle, not his father. But there's a family resemblance going on here that Laban very, very quickly recognizes, maybe. So he's outwitted people big time. I think it's my turn to play a little trick on Jacob and see whether I can't get the better of him. So he loves him as a relative. He loves him as a potential combatant, I think, when it comes to deception. See what we can do. And you know the story that follows then immediately. Jacob, of course, gets to work, is set to work by his uncle. And he said, well, I can't work for nothing. And is it Laban who suggests he can't work for nothing, one or the other? Verse 15. Laban said, should you therefore serve me for nothing? We tend to exploit our relatives, don't we? But not so Laban. Name your wages. Two daughters, Leah, which means soft or gentle. It can mean a little bit weak. And you wonder about her eyes. Her eyes are described as beautiful, but it's a bit of a problematical word in Hebrew, hard to know what it really means. Most scholars have suggested that it probably means something like doe eyes, D-O-E, or cow-like eyes. Beautiful, large and milken, as it were. But nevertheless, not the Jennifer Hawkins that Rachel represents, right? Very, very shapely and so forth, and something that has really stirred Jacob's juices, has it not? The Bible's like that, fortunately. It's true to life. It's true to life. Yeah, so he far preferred Rachel. Well, after all, she kissed him on first meeting. Who wouldn't? I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel. Right, best to give her to a relative, someone who's close rather than somebody we don't know, what their background is, what their work ethic is like, and who their friends and family are. Marry within the clan, far safer. Right. And now we know the story well. It's one of those very familiar... it even gets into our Sunday school teaching, I think, this one, does it not? Even though it's an act of great deception on the part of Laban. He puts on a feast, doesn't he? Laban puts on a feast. Now, the word for feast in Hebrew is really sometimes translated banquet, but the root word is... from the verb to drink. And what kind of things would they have been drinking? Alcoholic beverages, yes. Mishte. Yeah, so it's rather interesting what, I suppose your senses could be a bit dulled and so forth, and you don't know what's what and who's who in that sort of situation. When morning came, verse 25, it was Leah. The Hebrew is just brilliant. Hine Leah. Hine Leah. Just two words in Hebrew. It was Leah. I've been tricked. I've been fooled. And we think, well, Laban has pulled a swifty on Jacob, and he thinks he's got the upper hand over this man, and he'd be laughing to himself like crazy. And he draws on the traditions and customs of that area to justify his trick, but he's laughing all the way to wherever it is that he goes. This is not done in our country, verse 26, giving the younger before the firstborn, and so on. He has to work for 7 years before he gets Leah by this act of deception, but then he only has to work for another week. The term is used a couple of times in these verses, complete the week for Rachel. He has to work for another 7 years, works for 7 years without a wife. Then he is given Leah by deception and by trickery, and then a week later, he has two wives. Interesting. It's interesting to have a look then at the birth of the children. The birth of the children starts in verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, this is chapter 29, verse 31, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Now we have four children born now in rapid succession to Leah. The first one is Reuben, and Reuben is from the verb to see, suggesting that the Lord has seen his handmaid, the one who is less preferred, right, the less preferred wife. Whether she was strictly speaking unloved is a bit hard to say. They certainly spent a lot of time in bed together for one who was unloved. So, and yeah, it's hard to say. The second one is born, Simeon, playing on the word for to hear. The Lord has not only seen my anguish, but he has heard my cry for help. So each of their names are suggesting of a lament on the part of Leah, and the response to that lament, that cry from the heart, that cry of distress on the part of Leah, the less preferred wife, and the Lord's response to it. A third child is born, and he is called Levi. It's just a play on words with the verb to cleave. It's not strictly related to it etymologically. It's more a pun, a play on words. Hopefully now, with three sons born, Jacob will cleave to me, will cling to me, be a bit closer to me. You can see the rivalry going on, can't you, between the two women already. It's really quite sad. And then a fourth son, Judah, from the verb to praise. So there's that cycle of the Lord seeing and hearing and hoping against hope that a husband will cleave to her, and then her finally bursting out in praise to the Lord, not necessarily because Jacob cleaves to her anymore, but simply because she has been blessed with four children, the first four sons of Jacob. Then, of course, the maidservants enter into the scene. Rachel is most distressed. At the beginning of chapter 30, she envied her city, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die. I shall die." Jacob became very angry with Rachel, even though she's a preferred wife, and said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Here is my handmaid, Bilhah. She can conceive. That child will be born upon your knees." Who knows what kind of a practice that represents? "And she will be my child," that is, Rachel's child, by virtue of custom, tradition, the practices of that particular time. And so, of course, that happened, and you get the next two children, both Dan, from the verb to judge, and Naphtali, from the verb to wrestle. So the competition, of course, is mounting in intensity, and Leah says, "If it's good enough for you, it's good enough for me." And so she gives to Jacob her maidservant, Zilpah. And so the next two children are born as well, and they are, who are they? Gad and Asher. Then we have this incredible story of the mandrakes and Reuben. Reuben, of course, is the son of Leah. Reuben is concerned about his mother because his mother is the less preferred of the two wives of Jacob. And so he's going to do something about it. He's going to come to the aid of his mother. And so he goes out into the field and gets some mandrakes. What are mandrakes? I think they're herbs. They're herbs in middle, a root, yeah. Apparently they can be shaped like, sometimes they look like a human being in terms of their shape. But they act as a narcotic. But I think in the biblical era, it's understood that they acted also as an aphrodisiac. The other place where the same word appears is in the Song of Songs, in the chapter 7 of the Song of Songs, very much in connection with the Song of Songs and the relationship between a man and his woman, his wife, and so forth. Get me some of those mandrakes. And so when Jacob comes in from the field on a daily basis, what does he do? He goes straight to his favourite wife, Rachel. And so Reuben is wanting to steer him away from Rachel and to his mother, Leah. And the way to do so, of course, is to get some mandrakes. I think some of us may be familiar with mandrakes from Middle English, where dracon, is it dracon, the word for a dragon, and so it sort of changed its meaning and significance in the Middle English, according to my Macquarie Dictionary, which I consulted this morning. Yeah, clearly it has this kind of connotation here. She is to prepare her boudoir, get these aromatic, you know, these herbal things going, light your candles and get beautiful aromas flowing through the house, and set up a scenario which makes you far more attractive than is otherwise the case. Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you." This is verse 15 of chapter 30. But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband?" This is Leah. "Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Yeah, Rachel is quite a taker as well. "You've taken away my husband." She thinks that as the first one who was married to Jacob, she ought to have prior rights to him and so on. "You've taken away my husband, and now you're taking away any hope of pleasure that I can have with my husband by taking away his mandrakes," because Rachel asks for them as well. "Well," Rachel says, "then he may lie with you tonight for your son's mandrakes," and so on. So just to point out something of the tension in a family where bigamy is practiced. It's not a good look. We might say, well, it was acceptable in those days and it was part of the custom of the nations in those days. But wherever you get stories of bigamy, and together with the maidservants who were used to produce multiple children and whatnot, because children were so important for the support and maintenance of the household, to go out to work and to bring in food and cash and so on, we say that, well, things have changed and maybe it's not so bad after all. The stories that are told don't lead to that conclusion very readily. There isn't a happy kind of a household in this particular situation. And then God, verse 22, remembered Rachel as he remembered Hannah, as he remembered Sarah, as he remembered that verb to remember, so, so important. It's not just, oh, forgot about Rachel. Suddenly it dawns on God. Remembering has to do with activity and always saving activity. The middle of the flood story, chapter 8 of Genesis, we have, "And then God remembered Noah." Right, and that's where the turnaround in the flood story happens, the remembering. Not as if he'd forgotten him to that particular stage. It has to do with conscious saving activity on behalf of his people as a result of a deliberate conscious intention on the part of God to do something about the plight of his people. So it's interesting that the Lord God is said to have closed the womb, and now to have opened the womb. In those days, there wasn't thought of two kind of opposite and opposing forces, good and evil, God and Satan, anything of that nature. God was behind everything, as it were. So if the womb is closed, it is God who God opens. God is behind everything that happens for the good of his people, rather interestingly. And God does weal and woe, according to Deuteronomy, as well. And he's named Joseph. Joseph from the verb to do it again. May the Lord God do it again so that I have another child as well. what happens now? We've got the birth of the children dealt with. We have 14 years of labour that have been completed. Now, how can Laban justify keeping Jacob on any longer? And so a new wage agreement is entered into in verses 25 and following.